Hopefully by now, you've opened up your scripture, at least you have your Bible in your laps. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 24 is where we'll be today. So you're turning there. Our lives are filled with us asking important questions that determine much of the trajectory and the future of our lives. So let me give you an example for how that's so. High school students, as they're nearing graduation, nearing their senior year, will begin to, or should begin to ask the question, what do I want to do with my life? So that's an incredibly important question that they need to ask. What do I want to do with my life? And then there's follow-up questions to that are just as important. Where do I want to go to college? Or they ask the question, do I want to go to college? Should I join the military? Should I go to a trade school? Those are questions that determine the trajectory of their lives. And then there's other questions that follow after that. Do I apply for this job once I graduate? Should I stay with this job? Should we move? Should we stay where we currently are? There's questions as we grow and mature of dating and marriage. Should I date this person? Should I not date this person? Is this the person that I should marry or not? Those are incredibly weighty questions that we ask in our life. Should we have kids right away? Should we hold off? How many kids should we have? What are their names? How in the world are we to parent all these kids that we just had, right? These are important questions that we ask. These and thousands like it are questions that we're asked throughout our lifetimes. And the answer that we give to those questions as we ask them, they're charting the course for your life. So whether or not you realize that this morning, you are where you are today. You are sitting exactly where you are today because of questions that you've asked in your past and the answers that you've given them. All right, so Psalm 24 asks a question. In fact, Psalm 24 asks what I would argue to be the most ultimate question that every human being must ask and must answer. So no one is going to escape the need to ask and answer this question that this 24th Psalm poses. So the question is, what does God, the Creator, this holy God, what does He require of me? And if God exists, and we believe and proclaim that He does, and eternal, never-ending, abundant life is offered, then how do I take hold of that abundant life? How do I take hold of that salvation that He offers? This is the ultimate question that every one of us, every human being that we come into contact with, must ask, and they must respond to. Every other question that we're going to ask in our lives, they're important, but the results of those questions, the response to those questions that we answer in life are temporary. But this ultimate question that Psalm 24 asks is eternal. It lasts forever. How we respond to it affects our eternal future. It affects our lives for all of eternity. So now that we've got your attention, let's read this 24th Psalm. And I want to see this question that David poses and the response that he gives. So listen as I read Psalm 24. The Psalm of David, he says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend," here's the question, "the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." See, this psalm not only asks this ultimate question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand on His holy hill? Who can come before Him? Not only does it ask that ultimate question that we could ever ask regarding our eternal future and what is required of us from a holy God, but it's going to, at the same time, it's going to reveal to us our ultimate hope, a hope that is offered freely to all, regardless of your past, regardless of what family you were born into, regardless of skin color or language or nationality, regardless of age or whether you're rich or poor, educated or not. See, this hope, this ultimate hope that Psalm 24 leads us to is a hope that is for all people. So as we dig into this incredible psalm, let's begin by asking this prelude question that causes David to write the first two verses. And this thought, this question that he's responding to is this: what gives God the right to require anything of me in the first place? All right? So what gives him the authority to speak into my life, to speak over my life, to speak with authority into my life? You see, from the moment that sin entered into this world, that we see in Genesis chapter 3, humanity, every single one of us, has rejected, has rebelled, or has been suspicious of any type of authority. All right, so deep down within every single one of our hearts, human beings, we really, can we just be honest, we don't want to be told what to do. We just don't. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. In fact, our natural response, our natural default setting is rebellion. It's why 90%, I'll just throw that number out there, it's why 90% of a parent's life is spent training and teaching their kids what? How to obey. All right, here's how you show respect. Here's how you are to show those in authority honor. But yet that very same parent who will spend majority of their time and their life training their kids how to respect authority, that very same parent will go to their jobs and they'll feel that same pull, that same tug to want to rebel, to want to be suspicious, all right, of their boss, all right, or the board of directors, whoever is in authority over them. We're suspicious of that. We don't want to respond well to that. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. It's ingrained within all of us. And so again, this question that's before us, what gives God the right to tell us what to do in the first place or to require anything of us in the first place? David answers in the first two verses of Psalm 24. Look again where David says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and he has established it upon the rivers. And so the first main point that we want to tackle this morning is that God has the right to ask anything of us because God owns everything. Like, literally owns everything. And so think of it this way. If a child were to come up to their parent and to ask them, all right, Dad, what gives you the right to tell me what to do? All right, so think in that moment, that child. Who are you to tell me what to do? Like, okay, so what is the right response from that parent? All right, so not the typical response that we'd want to give as parents. Like, you shut your mouth, and I'll tell you why. You know what I'm saying? Like, well, what is the right? What I'm getting at is, what's the right foundational, truthful response for why the parent has authority over their own child? See, it's a simple truth that child would not exist without mom and dad, right? So the response could be to this child, you are here because you were born into our family. Like, so son or daughter, I was there in the delivery room. I saw you come into existence, into this world. I watched your mom carry you for 9 months before you were born. All right, so why do I have the right to speak into your life? Why do I have the right to have authority over you? It's because, listen, we've fed you. We've protected you. We've housed you. We have educated you. Listen, everything is that you think you own is only yours because mom and dad bought that with our own money. See, those toys that you think are yours, no, those actually aren't yours, son, right? Those are actually dad's toys. And in my grace, because dad is such a gracious father, I'm letting you play with my stuff, right? Like, is not that the right foundational response? That's why a parent has authority to speak into their child's life. See, that's what the argument that David's making here in verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 24. What gives God the right to speak over us? It's the very fact, the very truth, is because he owns everything. The fact that the truth that we only exist because God says that we exist. That we only have breath because God says we can have breath. that the world in which we live and work and play in is actually not ours. It belongs to Him. He owns it. He spoke it into existence. Everything belongs to Him, which means that there is not one atom, there is not one molecule, there is not one strand of DNA that exists that God does not rightly stand over and declare, listen, that is mine. I own it, right? Like I created it. It's mine. So this simple statement of truth that God gives us here for why He has the right to speak over my life should at the same time breathe life into us. All right, breathe life into our weary bones. See, that truth in verses 1 and 2 should not be oppressive. We should not hear that and feel weightiness on it, like he's this slaveholder that just wants to weigh down on us. No, this truth should set us free. Because here's why. The very fact that you do exist means that your life has value and worth and meaning. All right, because you, every human being, every tribe, every language, every nation, every person is made in the image of God, which gives them, at their essence, value and worth and meaning. It shows that God cares for you. The fact that you exist means that He loves you. The fact that you breathe in and out, the fact that your heart beats means that He has purpose for your life, that there's no accident for why you are here. The psalmist, if we were to jump forward quite a ways to Psalm 139, the psalmist would say that God has formed you. He's formed you. And the language in that psalm says that He has knitted you together in your mother's womb. Like He was there knitting you together, that you are no accident. There's meaning and purpose and value to your life. And the ultimate reason for why we have our breath, why our heart beats, why we exist is to bring glory to God's name and to walk in joy and relationship with the Creator, with the One who has made us. That's why we exist, to be with Him, to dwell with Him. It's what we're made for. There's that really famous song by U2 that came out in the 80s. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And there's such sadness to that song. It talks about this idea, this message. I've searched high and low. I've looked everywhere and I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And there's a reason why that song written almost 40 years ago still resonates in people's hearts today. There's a reason why even that song is so familiar. It's because it resonates with a broken humanity that's seeking to try and find joy and meaning and that purpose in the things of this world. And they think they grasp it, think they find it, only to find it's empty. And so they resonate with that lyric. I still, man, just haven't found what I'm looking for. And the sadness of that, and the sadness of the brokenness of humanity, is that God has not hidden Himself from us. He's not hiding. He's not in secret. He hasn't laid some treasure map out there and then only the wisest and the smartest who figure out all the clues finally find Him at the end. No, He has revealed Himself, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. It's opening up your eyes to see that He is everywhere. He exists. His creation is speaking His name. The glory of His name is what we are made for, to walk and dwell with Him. So then, what does this amazing Creator, what does this holy, majestic God require then of us so that we would walk and dwell with Him? What does He require so that then we can be in relationship with Him, fit in harmony and unity with how we were created? Well, it's answered in verses 3 and 4. David asks this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? Right? That language of dwelling. Who can be near Him? Well, he answers it. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So this big question here then is, what is required of humanity? If that's what we're made for, to be in His presence, what's required for us to get there? All right, so in other words, David is asking, how can we approach this holy God who has spoken everything into existence? See, again, remember what I've said for the last 10 or so minutes. Again, it's what we have been made for. That we're made to walk in a joyous relationship with God. It's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 as God creates, as he creates Adam, as he creates Eve, and he walks with them in this perfect relationship. It's what we see woven throughout the narrative of Scripture, this God who desires to be with his people, to dwell with his people. It's how this story ends when we read in Revelation, right? Like that God will be with his people. We will be with our God. That's what we're made for. And even though his creation has rejected him, he fights for them. He pursues them. He comes after them. And he's created this incredible way back into this reconciled relationship with him through his son. You see that the confidence that we rest in here this morning, that Christians rest in, is not a confidence in our ability. It's not confidence in our greatness. We have none to offer. See, the confidence that we have this morning to draw near to a holy God, the confidence that we have this morning to sing the songs we have just sung, to behold the goodness of God, that he will reign and rule, that your glory be filled over all the earth. The reason we could sing this morning with confidence and expectation and joy of a holy God to come behold him, come before him, can only happen through his son Jesus. That's our confidence. And here's why. Let me lay the case for why our confidence is not in the flesh, but in the son. Here's why. There's three requirements I'm going to list out in Psalm 24 that David gives on how we approach a holy God. Number one, he says that we must have clean hands. See, having clean hands, David, it's really referring to our actions. So we cannot approach this holiest of God if our hands are stained with evil and sin and wrongdoing. In Shakespeare's play, Lady Macbeth, there's this powerful scene where this guilt-ridden Lady Macbeth, she's found sleepwalking. And she's sleepwalking, but walking in this incredible anguish and guilt and pain over what she had just done. See, the story of Lady Macbeth is the story where she convinces her husband to kill the king, to kill those in authority, those who are in reigning over the kingdom. And the reason why she convinces her husband is so that she could rise to his position as Queen of Scotland. But see, following the murder, she can't shake the guilt. And in this powerful sleepwalking scene, she is seen convinced that her hands, as she looks at them, are just stained with blood. And so she's scrubbing them and scrubbing them and scrubbing them. But they just can't seem to, in her mind, be cleaned. She can't seem to remove the stain of blood that's covering them. And she laments, will these hands never be clean? See, nothing can be done to assuage her guilt. And in fact, a scene later, a doctor comes in to treat her. And the line that this doctor says is that Lady Macbeth, she is in more need of the divine than she is of a physician. See, that powerful scene is really our reality. See, every sin that we have ever committed has stained our hands. James Johnston, in his commentary, he says it this way. He says, everything that we have ever stolen stains our hands before God. The ink of every false or cruel thing we have ever written stains our hands before God. The print of every doorknob we should not have opened is branded on our palms. Every keystroke or mouse click is tattooed on our fingertips. See, our hands, he says, are stained with this lifetime of sins. But yet, what does the psalmist say? That the requirement to approach a holy God is that we approach him with clean hands. But he also says this, that they must also have a pure heart. You see, it's not enough that we have just cleanness on the outside, but David would say that, no, there needs to be purity from within. So this includes our thoughts, our emotions, our motivations. They must be pure. They must be holy. The Pharisees, they were the religious rulers, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they were masters of obedience to the law. They knew the law front and back. They understood it. They followed the law to the best that they possibly could. But Jesus was ruthless with them over and over and over again. He is just tearing them down because he saw inside. He saw their hearts. And he says, you can pretend your hands are as clean as you want, but I can see your heart, and it is wicked, and it is dirty, and it is unclean. He called them whitewashed tombs. Right? He's like, you guys look good on the outside, but you are dead on the inside. See, how often are we obedient to the rule, but guilty in our motivation or in our thought life surrounding the rule? How often are we good at giving off an outward appearance to others of our righteousness, but inwardly we don't really desire our God? We've learned how to pretend. We've learned how to mask it. We've learned how to speak the right things to say so that we give off no impression that there's actually sinfulness and depravity within us, that we really don't desire fellowship with the Son. See, God sees it all, and He demands purity from within. This morning I was reading in Amos, and we walk through the prophet Amos. Like, you see God just fuming over this reality that the people of God, the nation of Israel, thought they had Him fooled. They thought they had Him fooled with their righteous behavior, with their sacrificial offerings that they would give. But God was seeing their hearts that were so far from Him. And then He just lays into them in the book of Amos. Like literally tells them, stop coming to worship me because your heart's not there. Stop pretending. I don't want any of it. Right? I don't want your fake actions. I want you. I want your heart. I want you engaged. See, so often we learn how to play the game. We learn the right things to say and do, but yet our heart is so far removed from a holy God that man just wants to desire Him, be in His presence. See, He sees all of us, the outside and the inside, and He demands cleanness and purity. But there's also a third thing that He requires in this psalm, and that is that we reject false idols. So if we want to approach a holy God, we better make sure that He is the only holy God that we're chasing after, and we're rejecting everything else. See, this is what David means when he says that we're not to lift up our souls to what is false. Instead, as we'll see next week in Psalm 25, we are to say and declare to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Right? O my God, to You I trust. But see, how often do we? How often do we turn to creation to find our hope, to find that joy, to find that meaning, to find that trust? How often do we look to our jobs or our finances or our acceptance from others? How often do we even look to our own families to think that, okay, it's in that that I'll find joy. It's in that that I'll find meaning. It's in that that will finally make sense of my life. If I just have the perfect fill in the blank, then everything in my life will be set. How often do we look to that which we know will not fully satisfy for satisfaction in this life? How foolish and how crazy is it that we continue to chase after that which is false? But see, these are the requirements. These are the requirements that a holy God asks of His people to be in His presence, to be able to approach Him. And for those who meet those qualifications, which we are pursuing, which we desire, which we want, here's where they perfectly find peace. In fact, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist reveals, here's what you find. If you can do all of this, here's what you find. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. See, that's what we're desiring. See, we're gathered here today to say, I want God's blessing. I want His righteousness. I want Him. I think that's why we gathered here this morning. But see, the problem that we have is anyone meeting those requirements that David just listed perfectly? Is anyone here this morning saying, hands are clean, check them. Clean, nothing. Is anyone here today saying, this heart is pure as the wind-driven snow? This heart, man, this thought life, my motivations for everything have been perfectly just and righteous from the moment of my birth. Can anyone in here say that they've never lifted up their soul to find meaning and hope and salvation in anything other than the God who created them? See, this is the problem that we face here this morning. See, when we read this, This should reveal to us the sinfulness of our hearts. When we read that what's required is clean hands, we shouldn't be like, yep, check. All right, when we see pure heart, yep, check, got that. No, this should, like a mirror, revealing to us the dirtiness of who we are, the brokenness of who we are. And if we read this honestly, we should pause. We should pause here for a moment to repent. Right? This should be what reveals with it. I need to confess. I need to repent of this. Because I don't have clean hands. My heart is not pure. My mind is not always pure. Right? Who doesn't have this? None of us. None of us. We all sit here today guilty. Guilty. I stand up here today like the Apostle Paul said, like chief of sinners, right? Like we sit here today guilty and left to ourselves, unable to approach a holy God. So this is the question, the ultimate question that's posed. How do we approach? Here you go. Perfection, holiness, cleanness, purity. This is what's required. So why does this psalm then, hopefully, Lord willing, so grateful that it also points us to our ultimate hope? This is what we see in verses 7 through 10. He says, lift up your heads. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. As we read that, think of it this way. There's two ways in which we can read that. We can read this psalm and just feel oppressed, just feel depressed, discouraged. I have nothing good within me. And we can walk and we can hear that, walk in shame and guilt and feel the weightiness of that. Like I am wrong, right? Like when we're found out, when we're guilty and we know we're guilty, what's our demeanor, right? It's to kind of slump over, our heads down when we know we've done wrong, right? Like, and so what's this psalm saying? No, lift up your heads. Lift up your heads because hope is coming. Come see where hope is. You can read it that way, but you can also read it here as lift up your heads, people of God. Lift up your heads to not look at anything else in this creation to find that meaning, find that salvation. Look up beyond this creation. Look up to the Creator. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why? That the King of glory may come in. I love this line because this is what separates, this is what makes Christianity so glorious, so beautiful, what separates it from every other false religion, false idea, false philosophy out there today. Every other religion, every other philosophy out there today says, here's what you need to do. Do this. Be good, be perfect, be just as good as you possibly can, and maybe, just maybe, this deity, whatever he may be, will accept you. That's every philosophy, that's every religion. Go and just be good. But what I love about Christianity is that here's the requirement, yeah, you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't come to God. So what does our God do? He comes down to us. See, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why? That the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He is this King, the King of glory. See, we're drawn here lastly to our hope, Christ, our hope. It's here why we see this psalm, this 24th psalm, to be the psalm of the gospel. Because we were made to walk in fellowship with our God, to pursue him. God's desire is to dwell with us, with his people. Yet sin has fractured that relationship, and there's nothing that we can do to clean ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to purify ourselves enough that we would be completely and totally holy and righteous in our hearts and our minds. No, we need to lift up our heads. We need to recognize our sinfulness, recognize our depravity, recognize our faultiness, and look outside of ourselves to the Savior. See, do we have clean hands? No, we do not, but Christ does. Do we have a pure heart? No, we do not, but Christ does. Do we entrust ourselves fully to our God at all times? Do we lift up our souls at all times to the Creator of all there is? No, we do not, but Christ does. In 1 Peter 2:22 through 24, it speaks of this, that he, speaking of Christ, of Jesus, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, live in righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. By his wounds, you have been purified. By his wounds, you have been cleaned. By his wounds, you have been made right. By his wounds, you have been reconciled. By his wounds, you are made now to walk in relationship with the God that we call Father. See, who is this King of glory? Jesus Christ, God Almighty. It's Jesus who battled sin and death. It's Jesus who rose again 3 days later from that grave in victory. He is the Lord, mighty in battle. See, lift up your heads and see him. Who is this King of glory? Jesus Christ, God Almighty. See, it's Jesus who is Lord of all that there is, who will one day return. It's what we look to, the return of the reign and the rule of Christ for all eternity. He is the Lord of hosts. There's coming a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord of hosts. Lift up your heads and see him. See, why can we draw near to the throne of God Almighty? Because Jesus has gone before us. He's taken upon himself our clean hands. He's taken upon himself our impure hearts. When he hung on that cross, he became all of our uncleanness. He became all of our impurity. He became all of our idolatry. So that then, through faith in him and him alone, we receive his perfect life, his righteousness. What 1 Peter just talked about, where he did no wrong, where he committed no evil, that is now given to us. That perfect righteousness now is placed on us through faith in Christ alone. See, this psalm of the gospel points us to this great King of glory. He is the way, he is the truth, he is our life. And so, let us rest in this grace. Let us rest in this mercy. Let us rest in his righteousness. Let us then now, because of what this says and what Christ has done, seek to pursue holiness. Let us now seek to put sin to death that would stain our hands, knowing that because we're in Christ, our hands no longer are stained because he took our stains upon himself. Let us seek to purge anything that would be impure within our hearts, because we know that we already have a new heart that God has given us through his Son. And so let us pursue that which is good and right and holy. Let's put sin to death in our lives. Let's pursue the greatest joy, the greatest relationship, the greatest want we could ever have, the satisfaction and meaning found in relationship with our great God and King. And as we end here, we go as a sent people proclaiming this message, proclaiming this very message. As we drive into our communities, as we drive into our homes, there's people all around us that we are called to be the light, to say, here's where hope is found. Stop looking at the world. Lift up your heads and see him. This is the message that has transformed and changed us. Let us therefore go and see the glory of God spread. And let's see people's lives, hearts transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray here this morning. Father, we come before you, God, a grateful people. God, we come before you this morning praising you and thanking you that you are good, that you are patient, that you love us, that you care for us, that you're mindful of us. God, that when there's nothing good within us, we thank you that you are all the good we need. And so, God, may we go from this place of people continually changed and transformed and conformed into the image of your Son. It's why we gather. We gather not because this is just an event. We gather because we are madly and deeply in love with you and want to make much of you. This is why the church gathers. And so, God, may now as the church scatters, may we make much of Christ wherever we go, proclaiming his greatness, his glory. So, God, it's to you and you alone we lift up our eyes to see you. May your grace cause us to not walk in discouragement or oppression, but in hope for who you are and what you've done for us through your Son. So God, we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So maybe we just take a moment here and just let the truth of what we read from God's word just may just wash over us. Maybe we just need to take a moment here just to repent, confess, to rest in faith. And so this is the constant cycle of the Christian life. It's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Turning from sin and looking to the cross. Lifting up our heads to see the goodness of God, that we are accepted through no other name than through Jesus.